What do you think about the church? I can take in this fellowship here, the church in Milford, your particular congregation, or the worldwide church. You listen to some of the things that have been going on in the media, and you hear an Anglican bishop not coming out particularly strongly and saying that it was wrong for Kate and William to have been living together before they got married. He said, yes, it was more important that they were getting married and putting things to right, but you were going, oh, come on. Say what needs to be said. You look at the state of churches, you browse through the internet, and you see things in complete disarray, people believing all sorts of things. I was looking at a discussion forum the other day, and it was just all over the place. I thought, well, I'm not even going to begin to think of contributing here, because it's going to take so much time and effort to untangle what's there, and it's not my job. And you could be caused to despair. You could look at the number of churches in Ireland and the amount of work that needs to be done and how slowly things are going. You could think, is it going to change? You could look at the state of the church in the Western world and see how it's going into decline. And you think, well, is there any hope? Seven countries in Europe. A few months ago, there was something in the news about statisticians were reckoning that within a certain number of years, religion would be dead and gone, non-existent in these countries. You think, what about the church? What are we to think about the church? Or perhaps we look at our Bibles and we think, you know, this culture is so distant and far away from us. We've been looking at Exodus and I think, how does that fit? That's so far removed from us. And that the first century world, the time of Jesus, seems fairly distant as well. And yet we come in these chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, to a series of seven letters that Jesus dictates to John for his church. These seven letters form the introduction to the whole of the book of Revelation. The book is given to these seven churches to encourage them, to inspire them, to enthuse them, to challenge them, to rebuke them, to keep them going, because Jesus is not finished. Although his work on the cross is finished, he isn't finished overseeing the spread of his gospel. And he wants these people who live at a time when the church is small, when the church is struggling, the world is set against them. It's 70 years after the time of Jesus. He hasn't come back yet. He said he was coming back quickly. Now, that Greek word quickly can mean either quickly, or it can mean when he comes, it will be fast. And they're expecting him that he's going to come soon. And he hasn't come yet. He hasn't arrived yet. They're being persecuted by the Roman authorities. They're being squeezed by government laws requiring them to declare Caesar as Lord. The one remaining disciple, John, who, although he's an elderly man now, he could lead the church. He could guide the church, he could provide some sense of stability. He has been arrested and exiled to a tiny desert island called Patmos. They're struggling internally, these churches. As you read through the letters, you find that some of them have lost their zeal. Some of them are backsliding. Some have started out as keen churchgoers, but now they're going nowhere. They're tiny. They've compromised with false teachers and false religions. There are people who have the right theology, but they're cold and lifeless. They're tolerant of sin in their midst. The true Christians are hated by the world. There are others who have a belief in name that they're Christians, but not in character or in action. There are others who are not bothered by the great message that has been entrusted to them. They take it or leave it. They're not too enthused about going out and spreading it round the world. It's such a mixed bag. There's good there, but the good churches are outnumbered by the weak and the needy. And these seven churches at the start of this book are not just seven random churches picked. The number isn't accidental. In the book of Revelation, numbers become significant. It's the style of writing that makes them that. I don't think there's any significance to the number nine this morning, the nine fruit of the Spirit, because it's not a complete list. So we don't get all excited about the number nine in Galatians, because Galatians is an ordinary letter and it follows the sorts of rules we apply to an ordinary letter. When we come to the book of Revelation, it's not a letter, it's not history, it's a particular type of writing called apocalyptic, which means the showing of the things that are hidden. And numbers are significant, they are symbolic. Not only are numbers symbolic, but the whole book is packed full of imagery. Imagery that seems bizarre to us, that if we were to try and assemble it together, as some Christians try to do, you come up with the weirdest of pictures if you try to take it all literally. It reminds me of a time I tried to explain to my dad, it was about 15 years ago, when he was just trying to get his head around computers, how a computer worked, and he was struggling to understand the difference between your disk drive and your memory and the speed at which a computer operated. And some of you are probably still struggling with that. I described it to him using terms he was familiar with. I was describing to him that it's as if there's a giant filing cabinet in there in which you can put lots of information. And then there's like a brain in there which can only hold a much smaller amount of information. And whenever you want to process things and work at something, you take stuff out of the filing cabinet, you read it, it goes into your brain, and you can work at it. And then the speed at which you can work isn't just dictated by the brain, but there are like roads in the computer that have speed limits on them, and some of them are a bit narrower than others, and if big lorries are going, you try and imagine that. That's something demented. I talked about men with axes going around chopping up large files and putting them into little slots and compartments wherever they could find space. It's just half demented. But as you follow the imagery, he was able to get some sort of an understanding of what was going on inside the computer. Revelation is to be understood like that. It takes imagery that we can get a grasp of to show us things that we couldn't otherwise get a grasp of. And so with this number seven, and some of the stuff we'll be looking at tonight, it's symbolic. The number seven in the book of Revelation and throughout other places in the Bible like this is a picture of completeness. And so whenever we've got seven letters to these seven churches, it's a picture of Jesus writing to his church, to all churches in all times. These letters are as relevant today as they were then. They were given for the encouragement, for the criticism of the church there, to warn, to challenge, to encourage, to build up, to help them to be faithful witnesses, a phrase that seems to occur over and over again in Revelation. So we should listen, because they're for all churches in all times. We should listen because, as hopefully I went down through that description of the type of churches that they were and the type of pressures they were facing, you'll have seen that the first century and the 21st century aren't so radically different. And these letters are part of, as I said, a much bigger book. But if you look at the opening verses that we read, we find that this book is intended for different purposes. Verse 3, it's intended for blessing. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. It's for our blessing. Verse 5 and 6, it's intended to bring us to praise God. John starts praising God in the midst of speaking to the people. To him who loves us and has freed us. To him, at the end of verse 6, be glory and power forever and ever. It's also given verse 7, to prepare us for Christ's return. This book is in every way for our benefit. It's relevant. It's for our benefit. We should listen to it for those reasons, but we should listen to it for another reason. The church has its back to the wall. It has then. It has today in the West. It has today in churches that are places like Indonesia, Northern Nigeria, in North Korea, where Christians are being persecuted. And what does the church need? It needs more than good advice. It needs to see Jesus. It needs to meet the author of this book. It needs to meet the author of our salvation. And before we come to the letters, before John gets to the letters, he meets the author. And he describes his meeting with the risen Lord Jesus in this opening chapter. And that is there, not just for John to fill us in on what happened, but to lift our hearts, to enthuse us, to excite us, so that we will hear what he has to say. And that's what we want to look at this evening before we come to the letters in the following weeks and months. If the letters are going to help us, we need to see what John saw. If the letters are going to help us, if we're going to understand them, we need to grasp the force that they come with. And to grasp the force with which they come, we need to be where John was. And whenever we stand where John was and see what John sees, we see three things. We see, first of all, that the church has a glorious nature because of its Saviour's work. The church has a glorious nature because of its Saviour's work. We're focusing particularly here at verses 5 and 6. Let's just look at the second half of verse 5. It starts a new paragraph. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. I don't know about you, but if you're struggling in your own daily Bible reading, there are certain places in the Bible that you can just go and camp out for a while and let them feed you. Here's one of them. What a magnificent verse. We could spend all evening on it, and I'll try not to, but you go and spend the rest of the week on it if you want. Just look at the description. Who loves us? Who loves us? Not loved, but present tense. Who loves us? Who loves us, sinful, weak, frail men and women who constantly and consistently fail him? He loves us. And has freed us. Freed us. Released us once for all from the bondage, the slavery of our sins, from the guilt of our sins. He's freed us. Our sins. Freed us from our sins by his blood. It should have been our sins deserving our blood. But our sins, his blood. He had his blood shed so that we could be forgiven. Precious blood shed so that we could be fully and completely accepted. Nothing left to pay. And what has he done then? He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. We have these staggering privileges. This is who we are. We are people who are loved. We are a people who are freed. We are a people who are purchased. We are a people who belong. We are a people who are accepted. And we are a people who have been given a job to do. This is who you are. Imagine these Christians in the Roman Empire. They were the lowest of the low. The Romans didn't like them. because the Romans saw them, ironically, as atheists, because the Christians didn't believe in all of the Roman gods, and they believed in a God who came and who lived amongst them. They said, that's not a God at all, that was a man. You don't believe in the gods, you're atheists. And they blamed the Christians for not appeasing the gods, and whenever disaster came in the empire, the Christians carried the can. And then the Jews hated them because they said that Jesus was God. They were hated from all sides. And the first thing they hear is that they are loved, and that they are purchased, and that they are forgiven, and they belong to a kingdom. They don't belong to the Roman Empire. Well, they do, but they're not valued in it. But here they're told, you belong to a kingdom. And in that kingdom, you have a role to play. How magnificent. There is the glorious nature of God's people. But it would be wrong just to read that as an individual and struggling Christian and to stop there. It's right to read it at that point, at that level, and say, what an incredible encouragement for you as a Christian. You maybe have been struggling this past week, difficulties at work, at home, in health, whatever. Maybe you're looking at just over the last few months and you've been finding it hard going. How encouraging is this? But we can't stop there, because this isn't written to an individual. This is written describing the community of God's people. It is the church that has this glorious nature. The church is this beautiful thing that has been made this way because of Christ's work. It is the church that has a new creation. It is the church that has been purchased, has been made servants of God, that has been freed from its slavery and freed from judgment. It's the church is a new creation. It's the church that has been washed clean. It's the church that has been loved continuously by God, by Christ. In our Western world, we've all become very individualistic, and we read our Bibles that way. They didn't read them that way. They weren't written that. It wasn't written that way. And whilst it is true of us individually, more important, it's true of us as a fellowship, as part of the community of God's people. We can look at the church and think, oh, what a complete shambles. We can look at the wider Christian community and think, oh, dearie me. But here is what Jesus is doing in it and with it. He's at work, and he is rescuing fouled up, messed up sinners and bringing them into his family. He's forgiving them. He's loving them. And he's giving us a job to do. He doesn't just bring us into his family and say, sit over there. We get to be part of his kingdom, and we get to be made priests to serve his God and Father. You can just read that and skip over it. But it's amazing. We get to serve God. That's like me helping my dad build the extension to our house when I was 3. I was not any help. I was a positive liability to my father. Everything that I did was wrong, and even when I was 10, the bricklaying still wasn't so hot, and he needed to redo it. I didn't realise that then with the brick that there was a right way up and a wrong way up. And I had long bricks upside down. I had to take it and... But I got to serve and to work at my father's work. And it was magnificent. They could have done it far better without me. But here... we get to serve in God's kingdom. This is what the church is doing. Here's the church's glorious nature because of its Saviour's work. And when we're discouraged, we need to look to this. Discouraged as individuals, yes. Look at it and read it and realize this is you. Discouraged at the church, look at it and realize this is who we are and what God is doing in our midst. That, as we'll see in a moment, brings its own challenges. So that's the first thing. The church has a glorious nature because of its Saviour's work. The church, secondly, has a glorious future because of its Saviour's identity. The church has a glorious future because of its Saviour's identity. We're looking here at verses 9 through to 18, where John is on Patmos. It's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. He's worshipping. And then something happens. He hears a voice. And he turns round. And as he turns round, he sees this landscape, as it were, unfolding before him. Or this scenario where there's lampstands, like in the temple. And he looks, and there's a figure amongst the lampstands. And there's a voice that says to him, write this down and give it to these churches. But what is it that he sees? Well, there's two things, really. What he sees looks like a mighty king. He looks like a mighty king. He looks like a mighty king. Look at the description here that's set out for us. John starts with the general description. And this general description is in verse 13. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That's an echo of that phrase that we read in Daniel 7:13. But he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his waist. He's dressed like a king. He's dressed regally, dressed with dignity, splendidly, magnificently, a golden sash. It's something that has been woven together with fine beaten threads of gold in amongst the fabric. Something that glistens and shimmers. Something that was rare and precious. And there he is, dressed in majesty. Dressed like a king. One of our problems, perhaps, is that we live in a country where Christ is seen as a pain-racked figure still on a Roman cross. He's not that. They lived amongst the people who remembered Jesus as a pain-racked figure on a Roman cross with a crown of thorns nailed to his head. That's how the Romans remembered him. They said to him, ah, you're Jesus. Sure, we crucified him. Look at him there in pain and agony. John says, no, you want to see him now. He's majestic, like a king. He's dressed like a king because that's what he really is. He's the king of the universe, the king of his people, ruling over his people, a person to fall on your knees before. And then, we'll have to move through this more quickly, but his hair is radiantly white. Again, an echo of Daniel 7, when Daniel was transported into heaven itself, and he sees this figure on the throne like this. And here is this echo again. White hair, reminiscent of someone wise because they have seen a lot. They have lived a long time. Here's the one known as the Ancient of Days. He has seen everything. Here he is, majestic in wisdom. He's not going to be caught out by deceit. He's not going to be caught out by the wit and the guile of the Roman emperors. He's not going to be caught unawares. He sees and knows it all. And that's what this book is going to show. It's the unfolding of everything between the end of the time of Christ and his ascension into heaven and the end of the end of time and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. It's all going to be unfolded. This is what John sees. This figure, kingly and wise, and his gaze is penetrating. Eyes like blazing fire. Eyes that see everything. Eyes that pierce. Nothing can be hidden. Nothing in the Roman Empire. Nothing in the church. Nothing in the souls of those who claim to be believers and who aren't. Nothing in the souls of those who claim to be teachers and who are false teachers. It's not hidden. And nothing of the secret tears and fears of his people is hidden. None of the worries are hidden. This great king who knows all things, who's wise, sees our problems and our struggles. He sees our service that is unrewarded. He sees the pain that we're in that other people don't notice. He sees our needs. His searching eye sees it all. Nothing is missed. This is what John sees. See why the church and the Christian. Doesn't need to fear the future because of its Saviour's identity. As we move on down through the description moves down to his feet, and his feet are like bronze. They're glowing as if they're in a furnace. And you can imagine the scene. It's sort of strange to picture, but again it links back to Daniel, where a statue of all of the empires of the world was there, and the feet were there, and they were made of clay. We've still that expression today, something as feet of clay. There's a weakness inherent in it, where it can fall and topple. This king, his empire has no feet of clay. His feet are dazzlingly strong and pure, and there's no imperfections in them. They're like heat in a, or metal in a furnace, burning off the impurities, striding through this world, making progress unhindered and undefiled. Nothing will stop or destroy Christ's kingdom. He has no feet of clay. John sees this. And he writes to tell these beleaguered Christians about what their mighty king looks like. We move on down the description and we hear his voice. It's like the sound of rushing waters, like waterfall upon waterfall. Sometimes we can think that Christ's voice is weak, that it's not being heard. But it is powerful, and it will be heard. It will be heard. This is the voice that speaks to you, that commands you, that comforts you, that encourages you, that rebukes you. It's a mighty voice. Not only do we hear his voice, but we see that in his hand he holds seven stars. We're told later on, and we'll look at this later on, that these are a picture of the churches, of the messengers of the churches. It shows Christ's control and sovereignty over his church. He's not a distant king. He's a close king. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. Again, if you try and put the whole picture together, it seems bizarre and strange and frightening. But what's John saying? He's saying his voice, when he speaks, has something decisive to say. He's a figure not just of majesty and wisdom and insight and indestructible, but he's a figure of judgment. His word is going to judge. He is going to declare who is in and who is out. He is going to point out sin in his people. He is going to point out sin in the world. He is the mighty judge. And we live in a world where people say, "Ah, I'll do this and get away with it." And things are done against Christians, and they're left maimed, imprisoned, widowed, or just diddled. You know, and we think it's not fair. And John says to these Christians in the book of Revelation, "Your king will judge. I've seen him, and he has a sword in his mouth. His voice will come and bring the sword of judgment. Don't despair." And then his face is radiant and glorious. Radiant and glorious. Figure full of glory, like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I've seen the sun shining these days. It's great. Not a patch on what Jesus' glory is like. His disciples saw a glimpse of that at the transfiguration. John had seen a glimpse of it on the mountain whenever Peter and James were there, and Jesus was there, and Moses and Elijah came, and the curtain was pulled back a bit, and they saw Jesus in a sense in what he was really like, and then it was closed off again. Now John sees. Here he is, full of majesty and glory and infinite splendor. He looks like a mighty king. Do you catch the great encouragement this is to God's people? Encouraging in a world that is against Jesus. What a foolish thing to be. What a staggeringly foolish thing to be. And this keeps us from despairing. Because here is this powerful and mighty king who has already won. Who's in heaven. He's not despairing. He's not panicking. He has all his wisdom. And he is going to be undefeated. And he not only looks like a mighty king, he sounds like a mighty God when he speaks. Not any time to go into this in detail, but in verse 17 and 18, I am the first and the last. Jesus speaks here and he uses a phrase that he had used over and over again in John's Gospel. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. A deliberate echo of what God had said to Moses in Exodus 3 when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. And Jesus comes and he says, they say, who are you? He says, I am. I am. I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come. I just am. Jesus says, this is who he is. He speaks with the name and the titles of Almighty God. First and last echoes title in Isaiah. The living God, we sang it in Psalm 42. To the living God I cry. He sounds like mighty God. I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. If ever you want to see that Jesus is God, there's lots of places to go, but it's wonderfully clear here, isn't it? He sounds like mighty God. What an encouragement this is. It's an encouragement to us as a church. We're not fighting a losing battle. Jesus is King. He will trample down, as it were, his foes with those feet of bronze. His eyes, blazing and piercing, will miss nothing. It's encouraging for us as individuals when circumstances seem to be out of control, when there seems to be no purpose in what's happening, our King is on the throne. It's encouraging whenever we're looking at sin in our lives and we're wondering, can I defeat this? And this is the one who's on our side to help us. This mighty King. Of course we can defeat it. And yet it's challenging too. It's challenging. Because this vision is given not just to the world to be terrified of this King, but to the church. Because he will seek out error and falsehood in the church. He will purify his church. He will deal with it. And that's what he's going to do in these letters. He's going to warn and rebuke and threaten, as well as encourage and build up and strengthen. And so it's a challenge to the church not to be sloppy with Christ's church or Christ's word, not to be careless with his rule, not to let people come into membership who show no real signs of faith, not to tolerate sin in the midst of the church. The mighty King is watching. And then the third thing I want us to see. And the church has a hope-filled present. I was going to use the word glorious, but I couldn't really. We've seen the church has a glorious nature because of its Saviour's work. The church has a glorious future because of its Saviour's identity. But it's got a hope-filled present because of its Saviour's location. Look at what we read here in verses 12 and 13. John says, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. It would seem that the scenario, the scene is taken from the temple, where there was a big lampstand. And the chief priest and the different priests would have tended to the lampstand, so that its oil would have constantly been flowing, its wicks would have been trimmed, and that the light would have been constantly blazing. It was a picture of the light of God radiating out. It was to be a picture of the light of the gospel spreading out across the world. And here there are pictures of the church. And the church's purpose is to be a light, radiating out the good news of the gospel. And amongst the seven lampstands, there is a high priest. And he's amongst them, tending to them, seeing that they will shine brightly and not smoke and not run out of oil. He's amongst his people. He's not at a distance. He's not away off over there. He's with his people. He holds the seven stars in his hand. We're told the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In some ways doesn't clarify it much, because are they angels that guard the churches? That's one possibility. The word angels can be translated messengers. So it could be the message bearer in the church, the minister. It could be just the message from the church, but whatever it is, it's something to do with the church, and it's held close by Jesus, who is amongst the churches. The overall picture is that of closeness and protection and care for his people. The churches, then and now, facing all kinds of difficulties, Jesus is with them. He holds them in his right hand. He's amongst his people, tending to their needs. The church has a hope-filled present because of its Saviour's location. He's amongst his people. There's a lovely tenderness to it here. There's a lovely tenderness in his care for his people. Where he says to John, he placed, verse 17, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." It's lovely. Here's the closeness of our Saviour. We don't need to be frightened of this great King. We should live in awe of him, yes. We don't need to be frightened. He says, "Don't be afraid, I'm here. I'm with you." So what do we think of the church? Well, what do we think of our Saviour? It's far more important. What is all this mean for us? Our Saviour is alive. He's triumphant. He's awesome and majestic. He's unstoppable. Where is he? He's not far off, distant on some throne, although he does rule. But he's in the midst of his people, in the midst of his church. He's present with his power with us right now. Glorious and majestic and fearsome, he has not abandoned his people. He cares for us with a tenderness and a closeness. So what should we do? We don't despair. We listen to him. We joyfully serve him. We reverentially worship him. We willingly obey him. And we speak about him to others with a confidence that belies the certainty that we have because of who our Saviour is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this excursion into wherever it was that John was. The courts of heaven. The great overview of time and history. The war room of the kingdom of heaven with the lampstands of the churches on a map, as it were, and Jesus walking among them. Wherever it was, thank you that we can go there and that we can see something of what our Saviour is like through this imagery painted for us here by John, preserved by your Spirit for the hope and the encouragement and the challenge of your people. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, excite us, thrill us with who we are, who our Saviour is, and what he's doing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.